I'd invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, let's pray. Father, as we open your holy word, breathed out by you, useful to each of us, Lord, I pray that we would approach it as such. That we would get, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, that you would be at work in us. That you would open our hearts to the things you want to show us today. Thank you that you're in control of history. And thank you that for the confidence that we can have today, because we know you are seated on your throne. Thank you for your word. Be at work in our lives today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're in Daniel chapter 11, and there's some good stuff in here. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are Daniel's record of the introduction, the contents, and the conclusion of his final vision. And Daniel 10 gave us a glimpse into the unseen realm of angelic forces battling behind the scenes of earthly conflict. The heavenly messenger tells Daniel that he was sent at the beginning of the time Daniel set his face to understand and humble himself before his God. But he was opposed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. This messenger received help from the archangel Michael, the prince of the people of Israel. He was sent to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. And after he delivered his message, this messenger would return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece would come. Chapter 11, verse 1 continues the thought of the end of chapter 10. As for me, this is the heavenly messenger, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This revelation, according to chapter 10, verse 1, is taking place in the third year of Cyrus the Persian, another name for Darius the Mede. This messenger is looking back to the first year of Darius, when he stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, chapter 5 gives the story. It tells of the wicked Belshazzar's feast on the night that Babylon fell. That night, after the Medo-Persian army had rerouted the flow of the Euphrates River, they marched in through the riverbed under the walls of the city to take Babylon without a fight. In his first year, Cyrus issued the monumental decree allowing the Jews to return to their land, to rebuild their temple, ending their Babylonian captivity of 70 years, reversing the captivity affected by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But more was going on. That's what people saw. More was going on than anyone realized. Even more than the handwriting on the wall. The heavenly warrior with golden belt and eyes of fire came to the aid of Michael as he battled in the unseen realm. There will be more conflict from Daniel's day with the prince of Persia. Then the prince of Greece will come. This thread of the unseen warfare behind the seen battles is picked up in chapter 12 when, at that time, Michael, your prince, shall arise at the time of the end. Daniel 11 verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now Daniel is receiving this revelation in the third year of Cyrus the Persian, around 536 BC. Three more Persian kings will arise: Cambyses from 530 to 522 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, a usurper who reigned only a very short time, then Darius the First, Hystaspes from 522 to 486, and a strong and wealthy fourth king will come, Xerxes the First, 486 to 465 BC, who we know from the biblical record by the name of Ahasuerus, who married Esther. Now, the book of Esther. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, led a major expedition, likely between Esther chapters 1 and chapters 2, when he held this massive feast for all his soldiers. He led a major expedition against Greece in 480 BC. And although that invasion of Greece was not successful, he won some battles, he ended in defeat, it stirred up the rage of Greece against Persia. And this prophecy given to Daniel now skips 130 years forward, over eight remaining Persian kings, down to a Greek leader who would turn and take revenge on the Persians. Daniel 11 verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these." This was the leopard with four wings and four heads from chapter 7. The male goat from chapter 8, who struck the ram, the Persian ram, with powerful wrath and trampled him. This is Alexander the Great, who swept down from Macedon and conquered the whole known world, including Persian Empire, with lightning speed. But at age 33, he died in Babylon. And his newly conquered empire was divided up over the coming years primarily between four of his generals, because his half-brother and both of his sons were assassinated, not to his posterity. Now, the focus of Daniel 11 is on only two of his four generals, those to the north and those to the south of Israel. Because the message of Daniel, as the messenger said in chapter 10, verse 14, is what is to happen to your people in the latter days. So this is an Israel-centric prophecy, and so the other empires are left out. There's a lot else going on in the world, but he's focusing on what affects directly Israel. And if there's an empire to the north and an empire to the south, and they meet in the middle, guess where they meet? In Israel. Ptolemy was given Egypt in the south. Seleucus became satrap of Babylon in 321 BC. Antigonus ruled much of Turkey and Syria. He expanded into Asia. He attacked Babylon in 316 BC. Seleucus then fled to Egypt, became one of Ptolemy's generals. Ptolemy and Seleucus together in 312 BC defeated Antigonus at Gaza. And Seleucus then regained control of Babylon, gradually won control of all of Antigonus's territory. So it moved from Antigonus and Seleucus. Seleucus went down to Ptolemy. Then together they conquered Antigonus, and Seleucus reigned over that entire area. Tensions grew, though. So the south is specified in verse 8 as Egypt. which lay south of Israel. The king of the south in this passage would be whatever current king is ruling the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south in Egypt. Now, they understand, these are Greek dynasties from Alexander, descended from Alexander the Great, now ruling in Egypt, ruling in Syria. Greek culture, Greek ethnicity, ruling in these places. And whoever is the current reigning Ptolemaic king, that's the king of the south. Whoever is the current Seleucid king, that's the king of the north, from Israel's perspective. Tensions grew between Ptolemy and Seleucus, and Seleucus' empire quickly outgrew Ptolemy's. Ptolemy was succeeded by Ptolemy II Philadelphus, Seleucus by Antiochus I, and then Antiochus II Theos. Around 250 BC, Ptolemy II attempted to reunite the kingdoms through a marriage alliance. He sent his daughter Bernice to marry Antiochus II. Problem was, Antiochus was already married, so he divorced his current wife, Laodice, disinherited his two sons, Seleucus and Antiochus. But about 2 years later, Bernice's father, Ptolemy II, down in Egypt, died. Antiochus then went back to Laodice, who she, as rival wife, had both her husband and the rival wife and her son with her husband assassinated, establishing her own son with Antiochus, Seleucus II, as king. Listen to what Daniel says. Daniel 11, verse 6. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Bernice, killed by Laodice, and now Bernice's brother Ptolemy III, Euergetes, ruled in place of his father in Egypt. In response to the murder of his sister and his nephew, he invades the north, the Seleucid Empire. He gains control of much of Syria. He has Laodice killed in revenge. He returned to Egypt quickly to deal with an uprising, but carried off much plunder, gold, silver, images of the gods of the land, left Seleucus II to rule in Syria. Listen to what Daniel says, Daniel 11, verse 7. And from a branch from her roots, this is Bernice's brother, shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. In 242 BC, Seleucus II attempted to retaliate by mounting an attack against Egypt, but he was forced to retreat in defeat. Daniel 11, verse 9, then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Seleucus II was succeeded by Seleucus III, who was killed during military operations in Turkey. His brother Antiochus III Magnus, or Antiochus the Great, regained Seleucia, took much of the Holy Land in 219 BC. Daniel says in verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortresses. Fortresses in the south of the Holy Land, fortresses near Gaza, which would be the natural defense for Egypt. 2 years later, Ptolemy the Fourth Philopater sent a large army, defeated Antiochus in the Battle of Raphia, reclaimed Israel. Antiochus lost in that battle over 14,000 men in the conflict. But rather than press his advantage, Ptolemy returned to Egypt, content with his victory, which turned many of his own people against him. Daniel, verse 11 says, "Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail." Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great, pushed to regain much of the old Seleucid Empire. He raised an even larger army, made an alliance with Philip the Fifth of Macedon, and invaded Egypt once again. Daniel 11 verse 13, "For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." Now, even within the Jewish community, some sought to advance what they believed was God's agenda through political maneuvering, through military might. Daniel 11 verse 14 says, "In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail." In 199, Antiochus the Great defeated the Egyptian general Scopas at Panias, which is also now known as Caesarea Philippi, pursued him to Sidon, laid siege, forced the Roman general, or the Egyptian general, to surrender. Daniel 11 verse 15, "Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works, shall take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops. Egypt sent reinforcements, which did not help, for there shall be no strength to stand." Israel, much of the Mediterranean coast, even into Asia Minor, were now firmly under the control of Antiochus and the Seleucid dynasty. But he feared Roman intervention as Rome was rising in power. He feared if he were to directly attack Egypt that Rome would intervene. So he pursued a more subtle avenue of control, another marriage alliance with Egypt. Antiochus the Great sent his daughter Cleopatra in 197 BC to marry the young Ptolemy the Fifth. He hoped she would be a tool he could use against them, but Cleopatra's allegiance shifted to her husband, not her father. And she actually encouraged an Egyptian alliance with Rome that frustrated the plans of her father. She actually ruled when her young son was not of age and fought against the kings of the north. Daniel 11 verse 16, "But when he who comes against him shall do as he wills, he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land," remember Israel-centric, "and with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage." When his efforts to control Egypt through his daughter failed, Antiochus then turned his attention to the coastlands of Asia Minor, invading Macedon, invading Thrace and Greece. But he was defeated by the Romans at Thermopylae, again near Smyrna, as he established a base of operations in Ephesus. His son, Mithridates, whom became known later as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who is the main character of the next section, verses 21 to 35, Antiochus was taken to Rome as a hostage, the son of the king, the heir to the throne. Antiochus III returned to Syria, defeated, forced to pay tribute to Rome, was assassinated in 187 BC as he plundered one of his own temples and the people rose up against him. Daniel 11 verse 18 says this, "Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence, Lucius Cornelius Scipio. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found." Seleucus IV, Philopater, inherited from his father the unwelcome task of paying tribute to Rome. And as he was now king, his son Demetrius would be heir to the throne. He was required to send his own son as hostage in exchange for his brother Antiochus. Seleucus sent his minister Heliodorus to plunder the temple of Jerusalem to gather funds to pay the tribute to Rome. But according to 2 Maccabees 3, Heliodorus saw a vision that barred him from entering the temple. Seleucus in 176 BC was assassinated, poisoned in a plot by his treasurer Heliodorus, possibly influenced by his own brother Antiochus IV. Daniel 11 verse 20, "Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." Now we're only halfway through this prophecy. We're not going to go further than this today, but the precision of its details is so accurate. And I want you to think about your response to the precision of a prophecy like this. So often you hear people say, "Well, if God were more specific, if God were more clear, I would believe in him." This prophecy is so accurate, so precise, down to the very minute details, that the modern day Sadducees who deny the supernatural, deny the miraculous, disbelieve the possibility of a God revealing future events before they happen, they assume, well, this must have been written after the events took place. It is so precise and so clear that we're going to push the date of Daniel back into the time of the Maccabees, back into the middle of the second century, somewhere between 168 and 164 BC, because all the events prior to that are so precise that he must be writing history after the fact and calling it prophecy. He is using a false name, calling himself Daniel just to gain credibility for his writing. That must be what happened here. Interesting. Interesting that unbelief isn't always persuaded by the facts, by the evidence, by the supernatural. Sometimes we think, "Well, God, if you would just show up in an awesome and powerful way, then people would believe in you." Maybe not. How about predicting details hundreds of years in advance, specific details that when they unfold, it's clear this is supernatural, this is divine. No, we'll come up with a theory to explain it away. It's the hardness of our hearts. Some problems with dating Daniel to the middle of the second century, aside from the ethical problem of someone lying about what they wrote, which is a huge problem for something we consider to be scripture, God is a God of truth. He doesn't operate that way. There's lots of other books that were written under false names that the church has rejected because of that. We have them. They're not lost. We've chosen, no, this guy lied trying to promote his agenda. His book is to be disregarded. If that were Daniel, the church would do the same. His book would be disregarded. If this was a second century forgery, it would not be accepted or considered as scripture. But here's a big problem with dating Daniel, trying to date Daniel in the middle of the second century. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain no less than 8 scrolls representing Daniel, which were recognized by that community as scripture, quoted in their writings as scripture. One of these scrolls, of these 8 scrolls, one dates to around AD 60, one to 60 BC, one is dated to the late 2nd century BC. Now, if Daniel wrote in the middle of the 2nd century BC, and this scroll shows up in this community late 2nd century, that's less than 50 years from the time of writing to the time when they've got copies of this. It's recognized as scripture. That's too short of a time period. That doesn't work. And the other problem with that is if it's less than 50 years, you got guys who knew who wrote that still alive and around to say, that guy was lying. It's not written hundreds of years ago. This is recent. This is new. It doesn't work. The theory of Daniel being written after the fact, as if it were prophecy, has been decisively overturned by the evidence. But still, people choose not to believe. It's easier, I think, to believe in a God who knows the future. A God who can tell the future before it happens. But not everyone is willing to bow the knee to a God like that. We believe in a God who says in Isaiah 46 verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God throws it down. He says, okay, competitors to my throne, you want to prove your capabilities? Predict the future with the precision with which I predict the future. And the accuracy. We go through, it might be tedious historical details for some of us. It might be totally fascinating for others of us. That's okay. The fact is, when you look at the history and you look at the prophecy, it is one to one. It is one to one. And that becomes not tedious detail, but a worshipful experience of God. You are who you claim to be. And I gladly want to bow the knee to that kind of God. Jesus said in John 13 verse 19, he told this to his disciples, I am telling you this now. He laid it out multiple times throughout his ministry. You think I'm going to be seated on the throne? You think I'm going to rule and reign? Yes, but not yet. I'm going to be betrayed and crucified and buried. And on the third day, I'm going to get up out of that grave. Jesus said in John 13, verse 19, I am telling you this now. Many of you will leave me. You will betray me before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Amen. that I am Yahweh. Says, I'm telling you this ahead of time. God does that throughout the Old Testament. I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you can recognize. The question is, will we bow the knee? Or will we, in our pride, rebel against, in the hardness of our hearts, reject that clear testimony and come up with some theory that gets us off the hook from our accountability to a sovereign and good God? One more problem with this late dating of Daniel. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 referred to these chapters of Daniel and said it was spoken by the prophet Daniel. So we have Jesus' authoritative word on the matter. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here for us to digest, and not all of us are history buffs, myself included. A lot of dates and names and stuff. But Lord, help us to today stand in awe of the majesty of a God who can speak centuries and empires ahead what is coming in precise detail. And every word of God proves true. Not the smallest stroke of a pen will pass away until every bit of it is fulfilled. God, you are amazing. The intricacies of contingent events that could change the course of history, and you know it all, and you know how it will unfold. You are sovereign. You are worthy of our worship. You don't just say it, you have it written down so we can test it today. And we have copies of Daniel that date now back to 200 years before Jesus came and walked the earth that attest that your word is true, and it was carefully and meticulously preserved so that today we can trust it fully. Lord, our tendency is to unbelief. Our tendency is to believe what our eyes can see and what our hands can touch. But you tell us that there's more to reality than that. You do give us sufficient evidence to believe if we are willing. Lord, change our hard hearts so that we are more eager to trust you, to respond not in unbelief but in worship and praise. Be at work in our hearts today by your Spirit. Encourage us with the trustworthiness of every one of your words. Be at work in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to invite some of the deacons to come and prepare to serve you communion, bread and juice. This is an opportunity to remember what it's all about. All the prophecies, all the history, everything was pointing us, and we'll see this in the rest of Daniel chapter 11, is pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to the One. All of history And God wrote the story. You think the prophecies in Daniel are amazing about kings and empires. God said, I'm going to send you my son. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. There's going to be a king who rises up and kills many of the children of that town trying to get him, but he will escape to Egypt, and then I'm going to call him back out of Egypt. There's so hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the event, that point us to the one in whom we must place our trust. Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that he could perfectly fulfill the law in our place, earn a righteousness we will never earn, and give that to us as a gift. Take our sins upon him, be made sin for us, punished in our place as a sacrificial lamb. Even the stories of the Old Testament point us to Jesus. Even the narratives, the sacrificial system, point us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the question today is, where are you? Based on the evidence, are you coming up with theories? Or are you bowing the knee to Jesus and saying, Lord, I believe. Not blind faith in something with no evidence, but real, reliable faith, standing on the rock of God's word and saying, you have proved yourself trustworthy throughout history. You are pointing me to Jesus as the only way to be reconciled to God through the death of his son. Together we bow the knee today and we celebrate the gift he's given us. Broken bread and poured out juice, a representation of Jesus' body broken, his blood poured out to wash us clean, to make us new. Because that's what we deserve. We deserve death for our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Jesus Christ, his son, is eternal life. If you're a believer, you're welcome to participate, to remember. Take bread and juice and reflect on what Jesus did for you, who he is. Worship him. Once we've all been served, we'll take that together. Father, you are an amazing God who has so woven the threads of history together. To bring the Romans into power at the time you sent your son. A people who perfected the art of crucifixion and scourging. To fulfill what you said centuries before, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And by his stripes, we would be healed. Jesus, thank you for willingly stepping down from your Father's side to become human, so that as a human, your human body could be scourged and beaten and broken and marred beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the righteous wrath of your Father against all of my sin, because you had none of your own to pay for. Jesus, thank you for taking my place on that cross. Thank you for paying my price. Thank you that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising its shame, and now you are seated at the right hand of your Father, now interceding for each one of us. You love us that much. Thank you. We remember what it costs. We remember how much you loved. Thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash away your sins. Drink.